Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 state, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Ultimately, people do what they do, as that chapter goes on to explain. Ultimately, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The world does what it does because they do not fear Almighty God, our Creator. They have created God in their own image, after their own likeness. Have you ever heard from somebody that is not a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard them tell you, well, I think that God is like, and they go off into something that has nothing to do with anything the Bible says. And they're convinced that they're right because they feel it or they think it or they believe it. What have they done? They have created God in their own image. Not unlike the people who created idols in the Old Testament or even in other places today. This whole thing of recreating God's thinking and recreating God's ways and twisting God's word and changing it to fit our own fashion and our own desire is nothing new. It actually began with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it," referring to the fruit from the tree, "that your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent deceived Eve, though he didn't deceive Adam. And he gave them the thought that God was not what they had thought he was, what God had told them he was. And instead, he was something else. He was withholding from them their ultimate possibilities, and that they would be gods like he is if they would do things their way. And so they did. And of course, they found out that was completely wrong. This thought continues today. And all of us have participated in that to some level. Romans 5:12 says that through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Because of our willful rebellion against the Creator, he had and has no choice but to judge us. You see, he is absolutely righteous, meaning just or fair. I've often warned us, you know, sometimes we go through incidents in life and we have this feeling, well, that's just not fair. Be careful. Do you really want God to be fair with you? If God is fair or just or righteous, then you go immediately to hell. I don't want God to be fair with me. I want God to be gracious to me. I want God to be merciful to me. I want God to express his love through Christ, which is exactly, of course, what he did. But God, as the righteous God, is therefore the judge. He had told Adam and Eve that if you eat that fruit in that very day, immediately, you'll begin to die. I'm going to have to pronounce judgment. And of course, in Genesis 3, after they ate, they went from the most intelligent of all of God's creatures to idiots. They tried to make clothing out of leaves. I mean, you know, think about it. And then, worse than that, they tried to hide from God, of all the ignorant things to try. And then they tried to blame somebody else for what they did. But what did God have to do? He had no choice because he's righteous. He's just. He had no choice but to condemn their sin, just like he had told them that he would do. And the great and horrible curse of sin was pronounced. That was God's first great judgment. Terrible judgment. All of us have come under that judgment because all of us have sinned. All of creation has suffered under that judgment because we've sinned. The next great judgment of God, the Bible records for us, is in Genesis chapter 6, where the world had gotten so evil that God was just sorrowful that it even made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the scripture says, first time grace is used in the Bible. And he instructed Noah to do something that no one had ever done before and build this massive ship, which he did. And it took him 120 years to build the thing, but he built it precisely according to God's blueprints, if you will. And then, just like God had said, a great judgment would come upon the earth, and only 8 people were saved because they believed God. They trusted in his word. After that, we're told that the next great judgment was at what people call a ziggurat tower, which eventually became named Babel because of what happened there. God judged people for coming together rather than spreading out and filling the earth like he told them to do. They decided to come together and raise up a tower to get themselves into heaven and ostentatiously to remove God from his throne and put themselves there. And so God had to judge them. The Bible says that God came and he confused their languages. And so those of you who have to learn foreign languages, that's when it happened, all right? It all took place there, and they were spread throughout the earth anyway. God's word always wins. Then we're told that the next judgment was more specific on a nation, the nation of Israel. God had promised them the land that we know as Israel, and they were to live in that land and enjoy God's blessings. They struggled in faith, beginning with Abraham himself and going on down to Isaac struggling with it, Jacob struggling with it, the whole family struggling with it. And they ended up spending many, 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 many years in bondage in the land of Egypt. And since ours has been on Sunday nights a study of Bible prophecy, we're going to look at the great judgments of God that are declared within the pages of the Bible's books of prophecy. And we're going to see that in the Bible's books of prophecy, besides the ones I've just alliterated to you, that there are 8 great judgments pronounced in the Bible. The ultimate judgment is past. It's already over. We're going to talk about that one this evening. There are 2 that pertain to the present, are going on, or part one for sure is going on, the other ought to be going on right now. And then there are 5 that are yet future. My goal this evening is to cover the ultimate one that has passed and the 2 that are pertaining to the present and begin the 5 that are yet future. All of these judgments are absolute, meaning they are inescapable. They will happen whether we want them to or not. I've told you this story before, but I remember driving down the highway one time years ago, listening to a rather well-known afternoon Christian talk show host. And this individual called in and said, if we can somehow get the Church of Jesus Christ to turn back to the Lord and get our nation, the United States, to turn back to the Lord, do you think there's any way that we could possibly escape the judgments God has pronounced in his word against us? And I was assuming the man, knowing the word, the scriptures, would say, oh, no, you can't. But you know what the guy said? He said, yeah, I think so. And I about wrecked when I caught myself there. No, the judgments of God are inescapable, for he has already pronounced them. God himself is the righteous judge. He himself will make certain this takes place. He's already seated on the judge's bench, if you will. If you've ever been in a courtroom, everybody sits in the various places they're supposed to be, kind of milling around, waiting and wondering what's going on. And then suddenly the bailiff calls out, everyone rise, and the judge walks in. He's already in. He's already on a seat. It's already started. He judges according to righteousness and truth. Genesis chapter 18, in verse 25, Abraham is the key factor here, or the key person. And what was going on was that he was at home in his tent, And three guys come walking down the road. And Abraham, as was custom in the Middle East, he rose to be very kind to these gentlemen and brought them in and showed them the graces of being a nice man and providing dinner and so on for them. And it became very apparent to him very quickly that these were three very unusual men. And the one key guy that was calling all the shots would look at the other two on occasion and discuss things with them. And in that setting, he reminded Abraham that he was indeed going to give them a child of the promise, who would have been then Isaac. And then he looks at the other two and he says, "Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do?" And the other two are silent, and I think he just simply said that for Abraham's sake, because he knew what he was going to do. And so the central guy sent the other two off. It became very apparent very, very quickly to Abraham who he was talking with. He wasn't talking with just three guys. He was talking with three heavenly individuals, and specifically the one who was calling all of the shots, and the other two were obeying without question and even in silence. The one, in the way he was talking, I'll not read all of the text because it's lengthy, but the one was clearly the Lord God himself. The Bible tells us that no one has seen the Father at any time, and the Son is the one who has revealed him. And so we would call this, theologians would call this a Christophany, a revelation of Christ or an appearance of Christ before his incarnation, before Christmas. He did that many, many times in the Old Testament. And in that setting, he told Abram that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain because of their horrible sin. And Abram knew that his nephew Lot and his family lived there. And though Lot and his family had compromised themselves dramatically, nonetheless, he was, at least to a point, a righteous individual. And so Abram looks at the Lord, and in Genesis 18:25, he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abram knew who he was talking with. He was the judge of all the earth. The 97th Psalm tells us just a little bit more about this setting. Psalm 97, not the setting of Abraham, but of who God is. We're told that the Lord reigns. The earth is to rejoice, and let the multitude of isles be glad. And he goes on and he describes the judgment of the Lord. And in verse 4, it says, "The earth sees this and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." You see, God is the judge of all the earth himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus said that the Father had committed to him all judgment. So he is of the Godhead, specifically the judge of all the earth. And he judges according to righteousness and truth. Again, in Psalm chapter 9, or the ninth psalm, we read in verses 7 and 8. He says, "The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples, the people groups, in uprightness." The Lord will do that. I love the next verse, though, and appreciate it. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in the time of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So while at the same time God is the great judge, he is also the great Savior. And we, of course, depend on that to be true. And so God is the righteous judge. He judges according to his righteousness, according to his truth, and we need to understand that. These judgments are absolute. He is already seated in the judgment seat, if you will. The ultimate judgment of the past is the first of those eight we want to look at. And this is a judgment you all here, I believe and I trust, are familiar with. And it was the judgment of the cross. The ultimate judgment of the past is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, at that cross, something remarkable happened. The judge took the place of the accused. If you will, he came down off of the judge's platform and took the place of the accused and willfully received the accusation, if you will, and willfully received the punishment that was due to the accused. The accused is you and me. The song we just sang, the songs we just sang reminded us of that, that that was something that happened for us. It was a very personal thing. At the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sin of the world was judged. You see, on that cross, the Lamb of God died to take away the sin of the world. Last week, we considered briefly, very briefly, covenant theology. Their teaching essentially is Christ only died to take away the sin of the elect out of the world. The Bible never, ever says that. The Bible clearly states that he died to take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53 in the 7th verse says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In verses 10 and 11 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail or labor of his soul and be satisfied. The New Testament word is propitiation. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist cried out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect. Is that what he said? No. The world. The world. What does world mean? It means the world. Okay? Don't make this hard. It means precisely what it says. God so loved the world. All right? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ died for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right? Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to pay the price of the sins of the world. Now, however, it is not a universal salvation. It is only efficient or effective for those who place their faith and trust in him. And so while his death on the cross was sufficient for all sin, it was only efficient for those who will believe. John 3:16 shows this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever, there's the broadness of it all, believeth in him, suddenly it's very narrow, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So on the cross, the Lamb of God died to take away the sin of the world. On the cross, Christ tasted death for everyone. In the book of Hebrews and the 2nd chapter, we read these words in the 9th verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, through the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What does everyone mean? It means everyone. Okay? It means precisely what it says. Again, Bible study is not difficult if we just look at what it says. The old saying, if the plain sense makes the most sense, then that's the sense we should use. Hebrews 12:2 says that we're to run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ tasted death for everyone. Again, 1 John 2:2, I just quoted to you. And then on the cross, Christ made possible for mankind peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, I'll just quote that here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that he himself is our peace. He is the peacemaker. He provided peace, and in fact, he himself is that peace. And so the judgment, the ultimate judgment of the past, was the cross. Another thing that happened there at that cross is that the believer's sin nature was judged. The believer's sin nature was judged. We're going to look at this a little more fully, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But in Christ, through faith, we have died to our sinful desires with him at the cross. Romans chapter 6 says that in verse 5, that if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be destroyed, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By faith, we died to our sinful desires with him at that cross. Secondly, in Christ, by faith, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. The book of Galatians says a lot about that. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, for example. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We now have been crucified to the world and the world to us. It is no longer our home. You remember the old song, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." The unsaved folks out there, this is home. This is all they've got. We've got something extraordinary waiting for us. And in time, as we wait on our Lord's coming, in this study, we will get to that. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Chapter 6 and verse 14 of Galatians, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So on the cross, Christ tasted death for everyone, and in Christ by faith, we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. And also, in Christ by faith, we are now new creations. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if any man, any woman, any person be in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's who we are. And so in Christ, by faith, we are new creations. And this is all because of the cross. And then thirdly, at this ultimate judgment of the past, Satan was judged. Now this is good news, not for him, but for us. We need to understand this. You see, I believe without a doubt that it was between Genesis chapter 2 and 3, however much time went by there after creation. You see, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that he had made, which includes the angels, and behold, it was very good. Chapter 2 simply describes a few more events of the sixth day of creation when God made man and woman. But then, however much time went on between chapters 2 and 3, we don't know how much time it was. Was it days, weeks, years? We don't know. It doesn't say. But somewhere in there, Satan made a decision. Lucifer made a decision. He made a decision to rebel against the holy God and to try to set himself up as God. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 both describe that. And in there, God cast him out. And the Bible tells us he took about a third of the angels with him. We now call them demons. But at the cross, Satan was judged. Do you ever notice when you read through the Gospels how often Satan tried to stop Christ from getting to the cross? He tried to stop it. 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 Because he knew what it would do. This judgment was prophesied to take place at the bruising, that is, at the cross. God had first pronounced it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Theologians have a fancy word for that, the proto-evangelium, the first time the gospel is given. And in that statement in Genesis 3, it says that he, referring to a male individual, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Isaiah 53, describing the events of the cross, says that he was bruised for our iniquity. By his stripes, we have been healed. Satan's judgment was prophesied to take place at the bruising and at the cross. And according to Colossians and the second chapter and the 15th verse, we read that Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them in it, referring to the cross. And so Satan was judged once and for all at the cross. And so in light of all this, how can anyone claim that the cross of Christ has no relevant meaning? There are those pastors of churches who don't want to preach about the cross. They don't want to preach about Christ because that's so negative. That's so yucky, to use a theological term. And so they stay away from it because they don't want to offend anybody. They want everybody just to feel good about God and feel good about each other and get up in a big circle and sing Kumbaya. You know, that's kind of what they want in their church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, no, we preach Christ crucified, which is our intent here at Prairie Flower as well. Crucified, risen, and coming again. So the ultimate judgment of the past was the cross. In the present, there are some necessary judgments. Necessary judgments. The first one is the self-judgment of the believer. The self-judgment of the believer. Every time we have our communion service, I read these verses to you. So they're familiar to you, but let me read them again in this context. Speaking of the communion service, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, hear that word, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And he says this, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. This is not a judgment of condemnation. You see, in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And so it's not that, but it's a judgment of chastening, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But to avoid the chastening of God as such, we need to judge ourselves openly and clearly and honestly. The child of God is expected to practice an honest self-judgment. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, who is we and our? Context is believers. If we believers confess our sin, to confess is to take God's side, is to agree with God's opinion about our sin. Yep. I have no excuses. I don't pull the Adam and Eve thing. It's somebody else's fault. I don't know how many times as a pastor that I've had to sit down with someone who is going through some real tough times of failure in their lives, and they try to tell me, well, the reason I did those things is because so-and-so did those things. Well, I'm sorry that so-and-so did those things. That was not okay. But that doesn't excuse you, my friend. Okay? You know, children try that with their parents. Well, the reason I did that is because so-and-so did the other. Well, okay, so-and-so shouldn't have done the other, and I will deal with that. But now I'm dealing with you. Why did you do what you did? You did what you did because you made a choice. And now you're going to pay the consequences of your choice. And so we need to understand that God expects us to practice an honest self-judgment. Now, one of the things we often commonly do is we try to practice a honest other judgment. Well, so-and-so across the way, I hope they're listening. Or that person that's not here, they should have listened to this. I'm going to get the CD and make sure they hear this. You know, that's pretty easy to do. It's pretty easy to judge someone else. Galatians 6:4 says, let each one examine his own work. Then he'll have rejoicing in himself and not in another. Examine your own work. Examine yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. Failure to do so continually is certain to bring on the second thing, the chastening judgment of the Father. Now again, in the Lord's time, we will be looking at this on a Sunday morning in more detail, and so I'm not going to go into it greatly here. But as a loving Heavenly Father, He chastens or disciplines His children. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read of this extensively, and I don't have the time to read it all. I'll just read some key verses. As we're going through life, sometimes we forget. Pardon me. Hebrews 12:4. You've never resisted to bloodshed striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And if you endure this chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not a son. If God isn't chastening you ever, because we're not perfect in our self-examination, are we? Too often we overlook things. We just choose not to bring things up. We try to excuse ourselves. God does not, by his perfect righteous standards. And so he chastens us to gain our attention. And if we don't receive the chastening, there's something far worse going on in our souls than the chastening. He goes on to say, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been exercised or trained by it. Our Heavenly Father does this to gain our attention and bring correction to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So those are the judgments of the present. But then there are judgments yet coming. We're going to begin to look at this. The first one is one that ought to put a smile on our face, quite frankly. It's known as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. This is a judgment of reward only. It is compared in the scriptures to the Olympic Games. At the Olympic Games, if you're familiar with them, there are judges. What is their job? Well, if someone runs a race improperly, they pull them out and beat them silly, right? No. If someone doesn't swim properly through the pool, they hold them under till they bubble, right? No. What do these judges do? Their task is to time them or whatever, make sure things have been done properly, certainly. But ultimately, what is their task? To see who gets first place, second place, third place. Those are the ones with the medals you always see with the anthems playing and the flags and all the pomp and circumstance. There are other places that are recognized too. You just don't see it on the networks. But this is a reward time. when the Lord himself, the righteous judge, is handing out reward. Now, why would he be doing that? Well, we'll look at that. You see, the child of God will never, ever be judged for sin guilt. Romans 8:1, and I believe this verse with all my heart. There is, therefore, because of what God has done, there is therefore now how much condemnation? No. What does that mean? No. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Why? Because he became sin for us. The word for is in our behalf. He's the substitution. He took my sin and his body on the tree. I don't know how he did that. I have no clue how he, dying almost 2,000 years ago, took my sin today, tomorrow, and the next day, and the years past, and put it on his body. I don't know how he did that, but God is not limited by anything. The eternal God sees all things at one time, and so he did that with his son. He would actually be unrighteous then to punish us when he's already had it punished. And that's why he justifies us freely through his son. We will never be judged for our sin guilt. Instead, we will be rewarded for faithfulness. Faithfulness. Those deeds that are done under the filling influence of the Holy Spirit, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, those things which God desires that we do in his enablement. One passage that refers to it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones or wood and hay and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, there will be a day that's assigned, will declare or reveal it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. God's holy righteousness, if you will. If anyone's work which he has built on it abides or endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will forfeit the reward or suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. I'm so thankful for that last phrase that God put in there. But he himself will be saved. There is going to be a judgment seat. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 calls this the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will kneel before the judgment seat of Christ. Every individual who has ever lived and breathed on the earth will appear before God for judgment. Those who have placed their faith in Christ will appear before Christ at this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have not placed their faith in Christ have one that will come later. We'll talk about that another time. This one is an exciting one. That other one is terrifying. It is possible, according to the verses I just read, that a child of God may receive no reward due to unfaithfulness, though he or she will still be saved from condemnation. That's sad. That's sad. No reward. I think of it this way, though. Just getting to go into the Olympic Games, just being on the Olympic team, what an extraordinary privilege. But to have no reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 puts it this way. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they, the world, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, a perishable crown, but we, an incorruptible crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway or disqualified from the reward. I don't want to be disqualified from the reward. This is what I've told you so many times. This is behind what I tell you when I say, you know, someday you'll kneel in the presence of the Lord. He'll look you in the eye and he'll say something. What's he going to say? The Bible reveals to us that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be five crowns of reward. Five specific crowns are labeled. We're going to go through these quickly on purpose for time's sake. We have looked at these in extent together a while back when we were going through 1 Corinthians, and so tonight I just want to review them with you. The first one is the incorruptible crown. I just read those verses to you. A crown that does not fade away. A crown that Christ will give to his people who are living a life characterized by self-control for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. A life of self-control. He's talking about flawless perfection. Otherwise, he won't be giving any of these out. But he's talking about those who are under the control of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So these are individuals being controlled by God's Spirit, living, generally speaking, so a life controlled by the Spirit of God for the cause of the gospel and the cause of Christ, the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Another one of the crowns is the crown of exaltation, or a crown of joy. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1 is one of the places that refers to this. He says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the crown of joy for those who are there before God. This is sometimes known as the evangelist's crown. It is granted to any believer for pointing others to salvation in Christ. And again, sometimes known as the evangelist's crown. Another that is given out according to Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, is known as the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to those who love his appearing. It is granted to any believer for fighting the good fight and finishing the course in anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is called the apologist's crown. Those who stand up for the truth of God, those who are willing to stand for righteousness and truth and defend the truth of the Word of God and to fight that good fight. There is also the crown of life. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 12 refer to the crown of life. This is a crown that is granted to any believer for patient endurance through trials. Now, none of us enjoy trials, but in that passage of Scripture, he says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." How can that be? Because the testing of your faith develops patience. Hebrews chapter 10 says you have much need of patient endurance. And this crown, the crown of life, is granted to those who live their lives accordingly. And then last but not least of the five, there is one called the crown of glory that 1 Peter chapter 5 refers to. This is a crown granted to church leaders who remain faithful in their responsibilities. Pastors, missionaries, elders, those in leadership responsibility before God that remain faithful in their responsibilities. These are crowns of reward. Crowns of reward. These are not crowns of authority, as some teach. Crowns of reward. Beware of the kingdom authority movement that says you simply take authority and then you declare something that you want to be and God has to do it. We sometimes call them the name it and claim it group, okay? And they have the what they call the rhema. You speak it out from God, and God has no choice but to do what you say. It's like, really? God has no choice to do what you say? Wow. The word is stephanos in the Greek. It's a victor's crown. It's given as a symbol of triumph in a contest or maybe distinguished military service, like a medal would an American soldier would, or airman or seaman would have. It's always given in a very festive setting. The crown of authority is called a diadem or a diadema. It's a crown of royalty, such as a king or queen would wear. It is never used in the context of a reward for the child of God. That crown is worn only by and reserved for Christ himself. Perhaps you remember the old hymn, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And these crowns are made possible only because Christ wore the crown of thorns. This would never have happened if he hadn't done that first, because there's no way we could actually earn these rewards. Only Christ can do this. Only he could put us into the position as being children of God because of his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension in our behalf. Only he can do that, and through faith in him are we a part of that. And then only through the indwelling Holy Spirit can we ever hope to accomplish anything of any value before him that would be rewarded. I think of what the book of Revelation says about those crowns, those Stephanos. When we see Jesus, we'll take those crowns and we'll just cast them at his feet, because we'll realize, you know what? I didn't do this. You did it. I just happened to be the tool. I'm the screwdriver in the hand of the master mechanic. I'm the hammer in the hand of the master carpenter. I'm the pencil in the hand of the master writer. I'm just the tool. He's the one. He's the one that gets the glory. And that's why earning these rewards is something significant, because it's not that, look what I get, look what I get. I get five crowns stacked up. Aren't I something? No, no, no. This just means that someday in heaven, I'll have that much more opportunity to bring praise to my Lord. The Bible speaks of entrance into the kingdom of heaven and inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. Many teach that as the same thing. If it's the same thing, why did the Holy Spirit choose different words that don't have anything to do with each other? Entrance into his kingdom is based solely upon Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, and then, of course, received him through faith, and so we get to enter. Inheritance in his kingdom, however, that's where the five crowns comes in. That's where we have the privilege now of serving him. All who inherit will have entered the kingdom of heaven, but not all who enter will inherit their reward. Something we need to keep in mind is that this judgment is imminent. Literally could happen at any moment. We'll talk about that moment in the very near future. It's known as the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye is a description, simply a poetic description of light simply glancing or refracting off your eye. The speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Just bang, it's gone. That quickly. I've had people say, well, preacher, when I see Jesus coming, then I'll trust him. No, you won't, because you'll never see him. When I hear the trumpet, you'll never hear it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some believers foolishly think, well, someday I'll start serving Jesus. What if he comes back this evening? Then whose reward will that be? Then what's he going to say to you? And it could be at any moment. His coming is imminent. We're going to talk more about that word imminent in the future. It's becoming a word that you don't hear much anymore. You'll hear it here, however. So the questions to ask are you ready? Are you ready for this judgment seat of Christ to take place? Because if you are in Christ, you will be here. Well, Pastor, I'm just a kid. No, that doesn't matter. Your age doesn't matter. You'll be there. Will he treat you justly and fairly? Oh, yes. Of course he will. He can't do anything but that. But you'll still be there. Will you be rewarded? Or will you be one of those whose wood, hay, and stubble just burns away? Wood, hay, and stubble, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 3 is not a description of sin. It's a description of good works done for selfish reasons. And There's no value to that. And the biggest question of all is, will you even be there? Will you even be there? Those are things to think about as we end up tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to see what you have planned. These are things we know. These are things we're aware of, but sometimes we don't think about them as much as we ought to. So I pray that you would remind us of these things through this week and cause us to consider and to reconsider and to reconsider again how we're standing before you, how we're walking before you, what our life is like before you. Are we walking in holiness? Are we walking according to your righteousness? Are we striving to please you in all that we do? Or are we just going our own way, doing our own thing, expecting you to put up with us? Lord, may we be faithful in self-examination, and may we be appreciative of your chastening. And I thank you, Lord, that you are sending Jesus back again soon. I would even pray here, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.